Okay, now we're just we're going to go as the Spirit leads us. Okay. Question was, what about the Trinity? Okay. So I've got an idea. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. What about the Trinity? Where do we get this Trinity anyway? You know, well, I was raised a Catholic, and the Trinity of doctrine, of course, came from the Catholics, and their doctrine was co-equal, co-eternal, and co-existent. And that's not scriptural. Let me tell you right now that the Protestants accepted the Trinity doctrine, and I'm not for oneness, and I'm not for Trinity, I'm just for the Bible, okay, because I'm not making up any formulas. But the Protestants accepted the Trinity doctrine without seriously looking into it from Catholicism. And co-equal cannot be possibly true, because Jesus himself said the Father is greater than I am, so they can't be co-equal. They can't be co-eternal, because the Bible says he was the firstborn of the creation of God. So how could you have a father and a son and them start at the same time? It's just not possible, right? And what else was it? Co-existent, co-eternal, okay? Revelation 3 and 14, the beginning of the creation of God. Jesus Christ is the beginning of the creation of God. Now, there's a lot of people who don't believe that Jesus was created, because they say he is eternal, and he is eternal. But then we are eternal too, but we had a beginning, right? So being eternal does not say that you, whether you had a beginning or not. God is eternal, we are eternal. We came out of God, believe it or not. Did you know that we were born from God? We came out of God. The very word that came out of heaven comes from God's throne, out of his heart, and it is the thing that creates in us Jesus Christ, the new man, the spiritual man. We are born from above, the Bible says, literally, born from above. We are eternal because God progenitored us. He has sown in us of his own life, which is eternal. We are eternal, but we are also created. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, was the beginning of the creation of God. And Colossians 1 talks about that too. So you can see that the Trinity doctrine doesn't fit with the scriptures. And besides, we should not, the Lord taught me this a long time ago, we should give up all these formulas and things. Because as soon as you tell somebody, I'm a Trinity or I'm a oneness, well, they automatically put you in a box and they know already what they have to argue about. So what you ought to do is just do what the Bible commands us to do. The Bible says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracle of God. You know what that means? It means say what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say Trinity. The Bible don't say co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent. The Bible don't say any of that. That was men's idea. That's men's theology. What we got to do is get back to the Bible and throw out everything else. If it don't say it, you don't say it. Because if you say it, people are going to put you in a box and they're going to know what they need to argue about, right? And boy, they'll close the door on your face quick if they know what you are already. It's better not. It's better. You know, the fool telleth all that's in his heart, the Bible says, you know? And you're doing that by giving people these little formulas, you know? So let's see what the Bible says about the Trinity. You might be surprised. I'll tell you what. I claim that God has helped me because he's brought me through both the oneness and the Trinity doctrine. One time when I was talking with this man about the oneness, at the particular time I was oneness, and I was trying to convert this guy to the oneness doctrine. And this man knew more than I knew.
What is the oneness?
Oneness is Jesus only.
Jesus, oh, God.
Jesus was the Father. He came down in the body. And, of course, that's unscriptural. Because the Bible says God sent the Son. And it has to be two to be sent. But anyway, this man knew more than I did. And as a matter of fact, I was arguing scriptures with him back and forth. And we were throwing them back and forth, back and forth. And I wasn't getting anywhere with him. And I'd been pretty successful in converting people to my doctrine before that, but this guy really had knowledge, and he had a lot of word in him, you know. And so I could see I wasn't getting anywhere, and the Lord tricked me. He really tricked me. Let me tell you what he did. This thought came into my head. Now look, if you're going to really be able to attack what this man is saying, you're going to have to put your doctrine down just for a minute and get around there and look out of his eyes and see what he sees. If you can see what he sees, then you can attack it. And so Boy, I tell you, when I swallowed that thought, let me tell you what happened. I felt a demon spirit go right out of the top of my head. I mean, I felt an entity go right out through the top of my head. And I knew immediately that Jesus was the Son of God. And while I was having fellowship with this brother, there was another brother that was real close to me back in the Oneness Church that I'd come out of. And he was praying for us. He thought we were being deceived by this man, you know. And this brother was stretched out on his floor in his living room, just, oh, Lord, save him. Don't let him be deceived by this false prophet, you know, just stretched out there like that. And the Lord picked him up and held him right in the middle of the room, just held him right there in midair. Still stretched out like he was on his carpet, but he picked him up and held him right in the middle of the room. He said, I'm teaching them the true relationship of the Father to the Son. Well, this guy was confirmed oneness before this happened to him. And he came to us later. He says, I don't know what y'all got. He says, but I know one thing. God showed me that he was teaching. He had a lot of family in that church, and he should have left then when God showed him that, but he didn't do it. And he later backslid and fell away from the Lord. But, I tell you what, I believe God has done that. He showed me the true relationship of the Father to the Son. Not just the Father to the Son, but the Father to the Son. You know what I'm talking about? Because we need to know our relationship to the Father, you know? Well, I'm going to show you what the Lord showed me, because the extremes are never right. Oneness nor Trinity. Neither one of them are right. Either extreme you go, you're going to run into error. And that's in every other doctrine in the Scriptures is the same way.
I forgot what Trinity was.
Trinity is three persons, which that's another wording that the Scripture does not use. I mean, where does it call God a person? I mean, where is he used like this? Well, the Scripture don't use that wording. We should just stick with the wording in the Scriptures and don't let people draw us into what are you, you know? And because if we just repeat the Scriptures, they're less likely to attack what we're saying. Okay, 2 Corinthians 13:14 says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is one verse that the Trinitarians use because all three are used there, okay? Let me tell you something. Look real close at this. You'll see that the grace of the Lord, the love of God, but there is the communion of the Holy Spirit. You know what the word communion is? It means having in common. Or sharing with. That's what the word means. When God started showing me what was wrong with my oneness, he showed me a verse in John 17 that says, when Jesus was praying, he said, Father, I pray that they may be one as we are one. That's what started opening my eyes. That was one verse that really started opening my eyes, because let's see now. If we can figure out how we're one, we can figure out how Jesus and the Father are one. So, if you just look at it, you can see that we have a different body. That don't fit the oneness. We have a different body. We're not one in body. Spiritually, we are one body in Christ, but we're not one in body. Okay? Now, let's see. We're not one in soul, because if we were, we would be thinking the same thing, we would be the same character, and so on. So, we're not one in soul. We're talking about the physical relationship between Jesus and the Father. How can they be one? And it has to be, according to Jesus' prayer, the way we can be one. And we can't be one in body, we can't be one in soul, but we can be one in spirit. In other words, we have the communion of the Holy Spirit. We have one in common. That's what the word, having in common. Communion means having in common. We have one thing in common, the communion of the Holy Spirit. He makes us one. The Holy Spirit was given to make the body one. The Holy Spirit makes Jesus and the Father one, not their body. And believe me, the Bible clearly says that the Father has a body. We don't know what kind of body it is. I can't describe it to you. But it's been described by different people. John saw it. Ezekiel, Daniel saw it. And so we know that the Father has a body. We know that the Father has a soul. Because the Bible says, if my righteous one shrink back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So the Father has a soul. We know Jesus has a soul because he was made in all things like unto his brethren. Therefore, he must have a spirit, a soul, and a body, the Bible says. So Jesus and the Father are one by a common spirit. And I want to, examine this spirit. First of all, let's go to 1 John 1,
and 3. And we're just going to go whichever way the Lord leads us, okay? It says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. Yea, and our fellowship, by the way, this is the same as communion, our fellowship, fellowship and communion. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, why isn't the Holy Spirit there? I mean, we've been taught here recently by people like Benny Hinn that we're supposed to pray to the Holy Spirit, talk to the Holy Spirit when we get up, yet there's not one single solitary verse in all the Bible that tells us to do that. You would think a man like that would give you a verse, you know, but there ain't one. I tell you, there's not one. If anybody's studied the oneness of the Trinity, it's me. I have studied this Bible from one end to the other. There is no such verse that we are to pray to the Holy Spirit. I did it seeking for the truth. That's why I studied it, not seeking to teach it. There's not one verse that says that. Our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, but it's through the Holy Spirit. Because the only ability you have to have a fellowship with the Father and with the Son is the Holy Spirit. He is the one that makes us one. We are one in the Spirit. God is Spirit. But you know that God has soul and God has body. We've been made in His likeness. That's because God's Spirit dwells in us. We are to be ruled by God's Spirit. If we take the rulership over God's Spirit, we make that Spirit go where we want to go, do what we want to do, then we grieve the Spirit. Because He wasn't created to serve us. We were created to serve Him. Anyway, do you see that? Why is the Holy Spirit left out? Because surely if our fellowship was with the Holy Spirit, they wouldn't have left out the third member of the Trinity. Why is He third anyway, you know? Who said He was third? Who said He was three? Where does it say that? It doesn't say that. You see, what we got to do is just say what the Bible says. We know there's a Father, there's a Son, and the Holy Spirit. And do you know that their name is one? Jesus said, baptizing them, Matthew 28:18-19, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Do you realize that's one name? And you still have the Trinitarians, they say, uh-huh, you're oneness. No, I'm not. Because there's only one name. And any family has one name. This Eels family, we have one name, you see.
What is the name, Yeshua?
Well, there are many names, you see, but there's only one name that identifies the family. What is that name? In the scriptures, the word name, or noma, means character. See, we're baptizing people into the character, into the nature of Jesus, and of the Father, and of the Holy Spirit. But if you took that verse, Matthew 28:18-19, if you took that to an English teacher and you say, now let's explain this to me, you know, is this one name or is this three names? They'll look at that every time and say, well, it's just one name. The name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Not the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. That's three names, you see. So the oneness people have used this to bludgeon the Trinitarians for years. You see, there's just one name. You know? Well, it's true, but every family has only one name because they're all born of the same progenitor, you see. So let's go on. Let me point out something else to you. In John 20, did you know that the word for breath and the word for spirit is the same? Funny thing is, it's the same in the Hebrew and in the Greek. That's weird. Well, God knew what He was doing because Jesus is going to tell you how He received the Holy Spirit. Did you know that the Bible tells you how Jesus received the Holy Spirit? And this was before He came to this earth. Listen what He said in John 20 and verse 20. When He had said this, He showed unto them His hands and His side, and the disciples therefore were glad when they saw the Lord. Verse 21, Jesus therefore said unto them again, peace be unto you, as the Father, listen, as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. Look, He's going to tell you how the Father sent Him, all right? As the Father sent me, so send I you. And He breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Do you see that? What did He do to Adam? He created him in the likeness of God. And He breathed into him the breath or the spirit of life. It's the same word, you see. He breathed into Adam the breath or the spirit of life. Okay? And Adam was called a son of God. Okay? But listen, think about it now. Where did this breath come from when Jesus was sent? Right. Came out of the Father, more precisely.
Right.
He came out of the Father and went into the Son. Right? And Jesus said, so send I you. And he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. It came out of him and it went into them. Okay? You see that? And breath is spirit. So, if the Holy Spirit comes out of the Father, we should be able to see that in the Scripture, shouldn't we? We should be able to see it because the Bible says out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. There ought to be another witness to that, right? Okay? Look in John chapter 15 and verse 26. It says, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall bear witness of me. Now, I looked up, I was curious about this word proceedeth, and so I looked it up. It's the word ek perumiai. It's the Greek word ek perumiai. And you know what it means? It means to proceed forth out of. Ek is the word for exit. See? To exit out of. Perumiai, out of. Isn't that amazing? The Holy Spirit comes out of the Father. But we have plenty of reason to believe that. Now, we're prone to think, let's see, the Father is body, soul, and spirit. The Son is body, soul, and spirit. We're prone to think the Holy Spirit is another being besides the Father. That's what we've been taught. But the Holy Spirit, listen to what the Bible calls him. Listen to what the Bible calls the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God. He didn't say the Spirit of another God. The Spirit of God. If God has a Spirit, and the Holy Spirit proceeds forth out of him, and he is called the Spirit of God, then he must be God the Father's Spirit. Does that make sense? You understand what I'm saying? The Holy Spirit is God the Father's Spirit. He is the Spirit of God. He is a part of God that is omnipresent. Do you know that the body of the Father is not omnipresent, is it? Have you ever thought about that? Listen, I've meditated on this a lot. Let me point something out to you. Anything that's omnipresent, if you see it, it's all you're ever going to see. For instance, if you jump in a pool of water, you can look everywhere and you'll see water because you can see it, right? Well, God the Father, his body is not omnipresent. It's been seen before. He that is from God, he has seen him, Jesus said. An earthly man doesn't see the Father, but the born-again man can. So people argue with you about that. The born-again man has seen the Father in the Scriptures. I saw it myself. The born-again man can see the Father, but he that's of the earth can't see the Father.
You mean spiritually?
Spiritually. The carnal man doesn't see the Father. He can't see him. Jesus said he cannot see him. It could be that, but it could also mean see him. I mean, we have Daniel who saw the Ancient of Days and the Lamb in John coming up to the Ancient of Days. The Lamb was Jesus. The Ancient of Days was the
Jesus
Father.
Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
That's right. But it's like me saying the same thing about my son. You know, if you've seen him, you've seen me. I mean, you know, we pass on. In the spirit realm, what we pass on is even more exact than what we pass on in the natural realm. Because he was the express image of the Father, the Bible says. Okay. I get back to my point. If something is omnipresent, it's all you're going to see. You're going to see it everywhere. If the body of the Father, which is physical, was omnipresent, you'd see it everywhere you turned. It's not omnipresent. Neither is his soul omnipresent. His spirit is omnipresent. His spirit is everywhere. The Bible says in Psalms, if I go down to hell, his spirit is there. I'll show you that verse in just a minute. If I go up to heaven, if I go down to hell, if I go, you know, wherever I go, I don't leave your presence. Your spirit is there.
Is that because what is him? Because of breathing the word? I mean, anything that we see.
Let me say that the Spirit, even when you're in the Spirit, is not visible. Nobody's ever been to heaven. Many people have gone. We've got books and books up here. I believe that. Nobody's ever claimed to have seen the Holy Spirit sitting on a third throne up there. Have you ever noticed? Nobody has ever seen that. I've never heard one testimony in all my life that anybody's ever seen the Holy Spirit sitting on the third throne. Now, they've seen Jesus, and they've seen the Father. I've never seen anybody say no. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He don't need to sit on a throne. He is spirit. He is the part of God that is totally spirit. You know, you have a spirit. See, there's one thing unique about Jesus. He was the only born Son of God. We're reborn sons of God. But he was the only begotten Son of God. But you know something? Jesus had two spirits. Okay? He had a body, a soul, and a human spirit that was given to him when he was birthed into this earth, when it was breathed into him, that breath of life. And then he had the Holy Spirit. Now, what's different in us? Nothing. We have our human spirit, which is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, directed, given wisdom by the Holy Spirit. The same thing. We have no indication, at least I have no indication, let me put it that way, that the Father has two spirits. We have only the indication that His Spirit, which comes forth out of Him, is the Holy Spirit. Because it's called God's Spirit, the Spirit of God. And every description that you see of the Holy Spirit, if you didn't have preconceived ideas, you'd look at that and you'd say, oh, that's God's Spirit. That's His Spirit. So if you just, what you got to do to find truth, by the way, if you ever want to find truth, is you have to throw out everything and start with the Scriptures and end with the Scriptures. You've got to throw it all out.
When we are conceived, is that the moment that God breathes into us a human spirit? Is that when we receive our human spirit?
In conception, you mean? Oh, I believe so. Yeah, I believe so. I can't see any reason. In fact, there's a verse in Luke that makes me think that, you know. I think so. Because everywhere, you know, everywhere there's blood. You know, the life of the flesh is in the blood. What is the life? Oh, the life of the soul is in the blood. You know what? What is the life? The spirit. If the spirit is in the breath, the spirit is in the blood. Your breath is in your blood, right? I mean, your breath gives oxygen to your blood. It goes throughout your body. If a woman has a child, it brings life to the baby, so on and so forth, you know? So your breath is the life of the body. Let's look at some more verses, okay? I want to prove to you that what I'm saying is true here from the Scriptures, that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of the Father, okay? Okay, look at 1 Thessalonians 1 and 10. I'm going to show you two verses, and you put them side by side and see if you don't come up with the same thing. It says, end of verse 9 talks about the living and the true God. Verse 10 says, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. Who? God. Raised from the dead. Even Jesus, who delivereth us from the wrath to come. So God, according to this verse, God raised Jesus from the dead, did He not? Can you see anything else there? Okay. Romans 8 and 11. Okay. Look at Romans 8. Now remember that verse right there, because I'm putting two of them together. Romans 8 and 11. God raised Jesus from the dead. Now who's going to say raised Jesus from the dead over here? Romans 8 11 says, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. Watch carefully. He shall give life. He that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead shall give life also to your mortal bodies through His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Is that clear or what? See, we're talking about the Spirit of God raised Jesus from the dead. And He says, if His Spirit, the Spirit of God, dwells in you, He'll give life to your mortal body. That's why people who are Spirit-filled have life in their mortal bodies.
Is that a healing Scripture too?
Yes, I believe so. Yeah, because it's the people who are filled with the Holy Spirit that are going around laying hands on the sick, recovering, raising the dead, casting out devils. Why? They got life in their body. Life proceeded out of Jesus' body and healed the woman who touched the hem of His garment. See, everybody don't have this life in their body.
So it comes out of my spirit, man, and into my soul and into my body.
And it can be imparted to others. Jesus said it can come out of your words even. The Bible says, out of your inmost being shall flow rivers of living water. This spake He of the Spirit that they that believed on Him were to receive. And Jesus said, the words that I speak are spirit. Do you know the Spirit of God will come out of you in your words? They are supernatural. When you speak in agreement with God's Word, Jesus said, out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. This spake He of the Spirit. The Word of God is like water. It's life. It's the water of life. You know, the woman at the well, she wanted to have this water so she wouldn't have to go to this well anymore. Jesus told her, hey, you're looking at Him. You know? That water is the Spirit. You know, the words Jesus spake were Spirit. So, you can see from those two verses that God raised Jesus from death, but it was His Spirit that raised Jesus from death.
So that kind of identifies it. I'll tell you something else about these verses here. Because the Spirit of Christ in verse 9 and the Spirit of God in verse 11 are not the same. We've been told that over and over and over. It's a lie. It's not the truth.
Verse 9 and verse 11?
Yes. It says, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. That's verse 9.
Oh, that's our spirit.
Mm-hmm. Well, now watch. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. That's God's Spirit, right? But if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. What is he talking about? What was different about Christ? Remember I told you a minute ago, Christ had a human spirit. But it was a born-again human spirit. What the Holy Spirit does is come to recreate Christ in us. Do you know what he starts with? He gives you a born-again spirit. What is that spirit? The Spirit of Christ. He comes to recreate in you, first of all, the Spirit of Christ. Then the soul of Christ, and ultimately the body of Christ. See? And a person who's obedient in this process will have a body like his body. But if you're not obedient in that process, you will not. Okay? But listen. He said, you're in the Spirit if the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't even belong to Him. That's what he just said. Do you realize there are people who have the Spirit of Christ but do not have the Spirit of God? Because he goes on to say, but if the Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, He'll give life to your mortal body. You can have the Spirit of Christ but not have the Spirit of God. That is a person who's not been baptized in the Spirit, but they're born again. And so let's read it clearly. It says it there. If you just don't throw anything into it, just accept what it says.
Okay, so if you're born again, then you've got to be filled.
You must be filled. Listen, when the temple was built, it was tripartite, if you will. It was the Holy of Holies, the holy place, and the outer court. But when they dedicated the temple, then the Spirit of God came down and dwelt in the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was the spirit of man. We're the temple of God. The Holy of Holies represents the spirit of man. But it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit dwells there. When they dedicated that temple, the Holy Spirit came down in the Shekinah glory and dwelt in that temple. And there was a time when the Holy Spirit left that temple. And it was still the spirit of man.
That'd be comparable to baptism, if that's supposed here?
Baptism, right, is when the Holy Spirit of God comes to dwell in our born-again spirit.
That's the Holy Holy.
Let me explain it this way. You know that Jesus in John said to his disciples one day, he said, you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. But they hadn't received the Holy Spirit, but they were clean. And he said, the Holy Spirit is with you, and he shall be in you. Well, how could they be clean without the Holy Spirit? He said, you're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you.
And that is the new verse?
Yes. They had it. They were receiving it. The problem, how can you be clean without the Word of God? See, when you repent and when you believe the Word of God and you believe that He is the Son of God, which they did, and they believed on His words, why did they follow Him so supernaturally? They followed Him because they had a born-again spirit. And I say, people say born again, well, that has to happen in three ways. You're born again in spirit when you first come to know the Lord. You're born again in soul, according to Peter, when you obey that Spirit. In parts of your life, you're being begotten of God through your obedience to the truth. Your soul becomes born again when you obey the truth, according to Peter. Okay? And your body will be born again, according to Romans chapter 8, if you've been obedient in the other. Your body will be born again on that day. Okay?
When Jesus breathed on the disciples, he was just giving them his spirit.
No, he was imparting the Holy Spirit to them. They were born of God before that. He said, remember, in John, I want to find the verse, I'll show it to you, okay? In John chapter, here it is, 15 and 3, John 15 and 3. Now, this was a long time before John 20, when he baptized them in the Spirit. He said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Here, he says, already you are clean because of the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me. And I need. He didn't tell them you have to be born again.
That's not the born-again experience?
This was their born-again experience, sure.
And
that's what it was.
They received it. his spirit or the spirit of God?
They had the spirit of Christ.
Okay.
You know how they got the spirit of Christ? He said, my words are spirit. He imparted his spirit to them through the word which he spoke. Did you know, you can go in any of these churches around here, and if you worship that guy up there behind that pulpit, you'll receive his spirit. Have you ever noticed that? People impart their spirit by their words. How many of the Ruckmanites that are out here running around today, man, they talk just like their pastor. They got the same spirit, even. Same spirit. They're like that. They're just like him. Because he imparted through his words, which they respected so highly, he imparted his spirit to them. But Jesus, in John 20, you know, five chapters later, imparted the Holy Spirit. See, they had two spirits. They had a born-again spirit. Their human spirit had to be born again. And they needed the Holy Spirit. Everybody that's born again needs the Holy Spirit. Not everybody has it. I'm sorry to say, their doctrine is wrong about that. That everybody's born again has the Holy Spirit. That's not what the Scripture says. It doesn't teach that.
The only thing that confuses me about that part is where Jesus died and said, well, before he died, he said that, you know, as he was sending back up in heaven, he said, go and wait 10 days until that which was promised is coming.
The promise of the Father. Right. Yeah. But listen, let me tell you what Jesus did. I agree with you totally. When Jesus breathed on them, he said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. You know when that was manifested? On the day of Pentecost.
But they were casting out demons through the Holy Spirit.
They were casting out demons because of the authority that he gave them. He said, I give you authority. I'll prove this to you. One time there was a Baptist brother in a church that I was in, and he was curious about the Holy Spirit and thinking about it. And one day he came in there, he was pretty frantic and feeling pretty worried because his wife had just gotten deathly ill. And I said, you come here, we're going to lay hands on you, and we're going to impart to you authority. He didn't know whether he wanted us to pray for him to receive the Holy Spirit or not, because he was had a problem with that in his mind. His Baptist theology just wasn't letting him get through to that. I said, what we're going to do is we're going to impart authority into you, and you go lay, and I told him this, I said, you go lay hands on your wife, and she'll be healed. And you know that brother came back the next day, and he was just lit up like a light bulb. He said, I prayed for my wife, and she was healed. I said, well, now maybe you can see the rest of this, you know? Because the Holy Spirit is God's impartation to us to do his work, you know? But Jesus gave this authority before the Holy Spirit was given. He said so. He said, them that believe on him were to receive. He said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. What they received back in John 15 was the Spirit of Jesus. Okay, and now I want to look for another verse here. The promise of the covenant. I want to prove this to you through one more verse. I want to show you the exact same thing in the promise of the covenant. Ezekiel 36, let's start in verse 25. 36 and 25. And I will sprinkle clean water, which is what? What did Paul call the water? He called it the washing of the water with the word of God. Water was the word, okay? I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Okay? Now they're clean, right? Have to have a new spirit, right?
That's born again?
Yeah, that's born again he's talking about. Okay, now watch. Verse 26. A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. See that? Did you notice? He said, I'm going to give you a new spirit. The next verse he said, I'm going to put my spirit. See, that's two spirits. Why? Because you're before you come to Jesus, your spirit is fallen. It's degenerate. It has to be born of God. It has to be born again. Through the word of God, when people believe the word of God, God gives them a new spirit. He sprinkles clean water upon them, and he makes them clean, and he gives them... They are clean. But you know, the temple, even when it was clean, until they dedicated it and the Spirit of God came into it, it wasn't ready. And Jesus said the same thing. He said, tarry in Jerusalem till you be endued with power from on high. He didn't tell them go on out and do their thing like all the churches are doing. You know, go out and do the work of God. You can't do the work of God without the Holy Spirit. These people that say they are doing it without any signs or any wonders, they're not doing the work of God. They're rebelling against the Word. The Word don't say that. It says receive the Holy Spirit. Tarry until you receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, they did. They received it. He poured it out at that time.
So here, did you notice that? Verse 26, he says, I'm going to give you a new spirit. And it even puts a small s, but that don't necessarily mean anything. And then, in 27, he says, and I put my spirit, and they put a capital S there. To tell you that the people who translated it understood what he was saying. Because they put a small s and a big s, yeah. That's not doesn't necessarily mean anything. They don't always know what they're talking about. Because in the original language, there wasn't big S and little s. But the truth is, that's what he's talking about. Receiving a new spirit and the Holy Spirit.
First one, the born-again experience, was the Spirit of Christ.
Right, the Spirit of Christ. And if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Him. That's what Romans 8 says. But if the Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, He'll also give life to your mortal body. See, a Spirit-filled believer imparts life to people. How does He do that? Lay hands on the sick. There we go. You ever notice that? Oh yeah, a baptized person has that power. They do that, you know. They cast out demons. They have life in their mortal body. Mortal body. That's this body. God puts life in this body. By the spirit that He puts in you. He's not talking about giving life to your dead mortal body. That's not what He's talking about. He says, I'll give life to your mortal body. See, when God resurrects people from the dead, it's not a mortal body anymore. See, that's what people are thinking. He says mortal body. The impartation of baptism of the Holy Spirit is for a mortal body. It's not for a new body. See, everybody reads that verse and they think, He's going to resurrect me from the dead. Well, that's true, but that's not what that verse is talking about. Because when you get resurrected from the dead, you're not going to have a mortal body. You're going to have an immortal body. See? So what you got to do is you have to read carefully. You have to read carefully. Because if you don't, you'll just think what you've been told. You see what I'm talking about? You just think what you've been told. So what you got to do is don't trust anybody. Read it carefully, slowly, chew upon it, meditate on it. If you do that, God will show you something that none of your teachers know. I mean, that's the truth. He'll show you things that your teachers don't know. Because they never did that.
That ends the confusion. You know, the Baptists say, well, you can't be baptized in the Spirit because
when you're saved, yeah. Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? No, it don't. Their theology, neither side's theology makes any sense. This is the only thing that makes sense. Where were we going before we got on? Oh, okay. Yeah, but we discovered something about the difference between our human spirit, born-again human spirit, and the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. Everybody needs the Holy Spirit.
In Isaiah 61, it was quoted in the New Testament. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, to opening the prison to them that are bound. You know, wait a minute. He didn't do any of that until he received the Holy Spirit. He didn't open the prison to the bound. He didn't preach good tidings to the poor. He didn't do any of that until he was baptized in the Holy Spirit. And it came down upon him like as a dove.
Did Jesus speak in tongues?
The Bible doesn't say.
Oh.
But you know what Jesus did say? He said those that believed in him would. He said this sign shall accompany them that believe. They'll speak in other tongues. So we have the right to do it. We have everyone. And they say, well, now wait a minute now. Everybody don't speak in tongues. No, he's talking about 1 Corinthians 13 about the gift of tongues and interpretation. In the book of Acts, people spoke in tongues. I'm telling you, anybody that wants to speak in tongues, when they're baptized in the Spirit, they may. You have the right, because Jesus said, and He gave the signs. He said, these signs shall accompany them that believe. And speaking in tongues was one of those signs, which means it was a common sign. Those signs are common that were spoken there. They are the right of every believer who's baptized in the Spirit. They may speak in tongues. If anybody tells you everybody don't speak in tongues, let me tell you something. We went to a church one time where they believed unless you spoke in tongues, you were lost. And do you know that everybody in there spoke in tongues? Which, yeah. You know why? You know why? Because they believed they needed it. And since they believed they needed it, even the little children would speak in tongues. They would have revivals for the little children that hadn't spoken in tongues. My daughter Deborah, when she was 5 years old, spoke in tongues. Yeah.
Some churches believe you're not saved unless you speak.
Well, listen, there's two opposite ends of the problem. You know, the Pentecostal churches, they believe unless you speak in tongues, you're lost. That's wrong, okay? But at the same time, The other churches, the other Pentecostal churches, they don't put enough emphasis on it because it's an important gift. Speaking in tongues is an important gift. It's the only one I can see in the scriptures that he gave commonly. Why? Why is it so important?
Because when you pray in tongues, you pray according to the will of God. You're in the Spirit, you pray according to the will of God, and it bypasses your understanding. It's very important.
Okay. We pray in tongues
and
we've not been baptized in the Holy Spirit.
Who does that? I don't know that.
I don't know if I'm filled with the Holy Spirit.
Do you speak in tongues?
I speak in tongues.
It's a manifestation of the Holy Spirit.
It surely wouldn't be other tongues.
You didn't speak in tongues before you got saved, man. Okay, good. Because that's possible, too. That's happening. But it's not the Holy Spirit.
With all this confusion and all this...
No, speaking in tongues is a manifestation. It was the most common evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
You don't have to be a mature, adult, knowledgeable Christian to speak in
tongues. Baby Christians in the book of Acts spoke in tongues. Baby Christians. This is something that every baby Christian needs to have. Why do I say that? They say it's the least important gift. Wrong. The Bible does not say that. There's not one verse that says that. They have made that a verse, but it's not in there. You know why? Let me say this. I think, personally, it's the most important gift. You know why I say that? Because we all need to pray according to the will of God. If you ask anything, the Bible says, according to His will, He hears you. And if you know that He hears you, you know that you have the petition which you've asked of Him. How would you like to be able to pray according to God's will whenever you pray? That's what the Bible says tongues is for. Praying in the Spirit is for that. It's to be able to... Why does tongues differ from your own language? Because if your own language, if you knew what you were saying, you would change it. Your theology would change your prayer. God doesn't want you to change it. So He gives you a language that you don't understand, so you've got no motive to change it. You've got no reason to change it. It's very important that you don't understand tongues. It's very important. Because if you enter into tongues and you pray to God in tongues, you're praying according to the will of God, it bypasses your theology, which is very important because our theology can get in our way. See, many times we pray according to the senses. And the Holy Spirit, believe me, His senses are far beyond ours. He sees the big picture. We're just looking at this little puddle that we're in, you see. He sees the big thing. The Holy Spirit knows how to pray according to the will of God. He always prays according to the will of God because... No one knows the mind of God but the Spirit of God, the Bible says. Like no one knows the mind of man, like the spirit of the man.
I understand that verse.
When you describe the Holy Spirit, you said He.
Mm-hmm.
Now, is that also a description of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures where they say He?
Instead of it, you mean?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah.
Usually we don't put a key to something unless it's a personage. Maybe that's where the wrong thinking came about.
He shall bear witness of me, John 15:26. Talking about the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Father. The Spirit of the Father. So, and besides, they say that tongues is the least gift because of this verse in 1 Corinthians 13, which don't say what they're saying at all. It says, tongues is mentioned in the list of the gifts, kinds of tongues, it's mentioned last in the list of the gifts, in verse 28. So they say it's the least gift. However, in the very next chapter, he said, now abideth faith, hope, and love. These three, and the greatest of these, is love. The last one mentioned. Totally destroys their theology. It's the last one mentioned, but it's not the least, it's the greatest. So that don't mean a thing. What they're saying, it's the least gift. Where? Show me the verse. There's no such thing. If it's the least gift, why did God give it so commonly in the book of Acts? The most commonly given gift, it seems, although you cannot prove it, it seems that He gives it to everyone who's baptized in the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts.
You know, it's not in the book of Acts. It's the date. It says, you receive the Spirit which you believe.
Yep.
That answers it. They
yes, it does.
God.
No, they had.
But they got the gift.
They prayed for Him. They had received the Spirit of Christ, but they hadn't received the Spirit of God.
Well, also,
and Romans 8 tells you that plainly. You can, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Him. But if you do have the Spirit of Christ, and you receive the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, then his power, will, his life will be in your mortal body. So that's a further step. That is the baptism of the Spirit. That's the same thing we saw in Ezekiel. What verse was it, man? 36:25. Same thing. Same parallel. See, you can prove it by other places in the Bible. This thing. You can't prove what they're teaching out there in the Bible. It just can't be proven.
What about what Paul said? That he said, I speak in tongues more than any of them.
That's right. I agree with Paul.
Can you
good
just
gift.
Pray in tongues anytime you want? You don't have to have a special
answer. No, I don't. I just, I mean, the Bible says the gifts of the prophets are subject to the prophets. I mean, you know, we speak in tongues. Paul said, I will pray in the Spirit. I will. In other words, I will. He had the power to pray in the Spirit, and I will pray with my understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with my understanding also. I will do it. And I do it anytime I want to.
As far as anybody else, if they develop the gift develops more and more, you know, at least in the beginning stages. If they just keep developing the gift, anybody will be able to do it anytime they want to. It's important. You know, Paul said, I thank my God. I speak with tongues more than you all. He obviously thought it was a great gift, a gift that he thanked God for. You know, I mean,
well, I thought I could explain that part that he mentioned that he spoke in tongues more than anybody, but he said that, you know, not to do it in the church unless there's an interpreter.
Well, we're getting way off into something else. Let me finish this and we can come back to that. That's a good thing, man. We get kind of sidetracked here. Let's go back to the Spirit, and I want to show you some more verses. Well, we mentioned one, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. We mentioned it just briefly. But it gives you a direct parallel between man and his spirit and God and his spirit. It shows you a direct parallel there. Okay? We're, of course, talking about a lot of other things as we're studying the Spirit here, but that's good. Yeah? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 2 and 11 says, for who among men knoweth the things of the man, save the spirit of the man, which is in him? Even so, the things of God none knoweth, save the spirit of God. Direct parallel there, which is, of course, in him, right? Okay. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And it goes on down to verse 16, where it says we have the mind of Christ. The Spirit comes to reveal to us the mind of God. The spirit of man knows the mind of man, but the Spirit of God knows the mind of God. We've been given the Spirit that is from God. Actually comes forth out of God. It knows His mind because it is His Spirit, not some other God sitting on a throne beside Him. It's His Spirit, you see. You see that? See, you know, why is it necessary for us? Jesus said you have not because you have. Why is it necessary for it to come out of our mouth? I mean, since the Spirit has personal, total communication with God, it knows the mind of God. Why is it necessary that we ask? Why is it necessary that the Holy Spirit come and move in us to pray back to God the Father? I asked this question. The problem from the very beginning was that men fell out of agreement with God and rebelled against God. And they gave this earth over to the devil. Fallen man gave this earth over to the devil. What God is doing is a total reverse of the process. You come back into agreement with Him. Adam and Eve fell out of agreement with Him. You come back into agreement with Him, and you take it out of the hands of the devil and you give it back to God. It's you that has to give it back to God. The Bible says that this creation is going to be delivered from its bondage by the manifestation of the sons of God. Why don't God just come down here and take it? He can do it anytime He wants to. He has decided He's not going to do it. You are going to do it. And that's what the Bible teaches. He's not going to do it. You're going to do it. They overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and because they loved not their life unto death. God says they overcame Him. See, God says you gave it to the devil, now you take it back. See, we're waiting on God to take it back. He says, I'm not going. You're going to do it. Listen, God is revealing to the principalities and powers His wisdom through the church. Did you know that? That's what the Bible says. See, what God has decided to do is reverse the whole process exactly. Man fell out of agreement with God. Now God says, okay, you're not coming out from under the curse yourself until you come back into agreement with me. Know why? Because if you add to or take away from the word, the curse of the book is upon you. So he said. So he's motivating you to do what?
Let's see. Let me find out what I got to agree with here, you see. The more you get into agreement with God, the more you can come out from under the curse.
So
but if you add to the word and take away from the word, you're under the curse.
So we're really forcing our flesh to confess to our spirit already.
Yeah. God is motivating us to get into agreement with him. Babylon does not deliver because, as you can see, we've been taught a bunch of hogwash. And there is no power in a bunch of hogwash. Where else can we go, the disciples said? You have the words of life. See, the words of life is what you have to put in you to have life. And so God gives us the words of life. If we will put them in us, and not a lot of other things, if we will partake of the unleavened bread until we enter into the rest, we will have the promised land.
But it has to come out of our mouth.
Yeah, God wants it to come out of our mouth. We need to speak. It's not just believing with your heart, but confessing with your mouth. He wants it to come out of our mouth. He wants us to speak the words. He wants us, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force, the Bible says. We have to take what's been given to us. You have to take it. Don't be begging God to give it to you. He says take it. Violent men take it by force. You take it. You take it with the sword of the Spirit. You take it by going into the promised land and putting to death your enemies. We have the authority to put to death our enemies. That's another sermon. Let's go.
Before you move, David, in a lot of places in the scripture, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches. They substitute that word Holy Ghost for Holy Spirit alone?
It's the same word.
It's the same word.
Yeah. What is yours, King James?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, King James uses the Holy Ghost a lot. It's the same word as Spirit. Comes from the same word.
I know it was always used in the same context.
Yeah. It's the same word.
We have to agree with God on.
The most important thing is what Jesus did on the cross. If we will agree with that and walk by faith in that, we'll have our deliverance. We'll know the truth, and the truth will set us free. You know, the truth sets free. And we need to agree with the reconciliation on the cross. We need to agree with the redemption of the cross. And that basically is the gospel. You know, agreeing with that will set us free from all of the curse. And I mean all of the curse. That's what God came to do, is deliver us from the curse. That's what Jesus did. If you read what Jesus did in the Gospels, he delivered people from the curse. I mean, whether it was a need of food, a need of healing, a need of deliverance, a need of soul salvation, a need of a new spirit, it didn't make any difference. He came to do that, and that's what we are here to do, too.
Well, basically, we use our mouth to agree with the Word of God.
Yes, we should. Yes, but we disagree with the word in more ways than just our mouth. See, you can add to the word and take away. You can say, "I believe I'm healed," but when your feet carry you over there to somebody to heal you, you're disagreeing with the word. You're adding to the word, taking away from the word. You see, so you're not proving your faith. Bible says, "Faith without works is dead." You can say one thing with your mouth, but your feet prove a totally different thing. You know what I'm talking about? If you say one thing and you do another, you're schizophrenic, you know? So it's our actions. It's more than just our mouth. We shouldn't add to or take away from the Word. We should learn how to live the Word, right? Abide in Christ. That's what abiding in Christ is. If we abide in Christ, we'll have a fruitful life according to him. Let me see another verse here. One verse we talked about a few minutes ago, 139, Psalm 139. Let's see if this is the verse I'm looking for. Yep, this is it. 139:7. I spoke about this a few minutes ago. It's about where God's Spirit is, omnipresent, of course. It says, "Whither shall I go from thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" Notice Spirit and presence are synonymous, right? God's presence is everywhere. By his Spirit. He's omnipresent by his Spirit. Okay? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand hold me, so on and so forth. The point is that God's presence is wherever you are, and He's there by His Spirit, and you can't get away from it, like Jonah thought he could do. Poor Jonah. Okay, let me show you another verse in John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Bible says in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The only begotten from the Father. Okay? You see that in that verse? Okay, hold fast to that in your mind and look at Luke 1 and 35. And Luke 1 and 35 says, "The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High," the power, notice the Holy Spirit is the power of the Most High, notice that? The Most High what? The Most High God, okay? "Shall overshadow thee, wherefore also," let's see, I have a footnote here that says, "That which is to be born shall be called holy, the Son of God." And that's a numeric pattern in that footnote, by the way. It's not the text is right, but the footnote is right. "That which is to be born shall be called holy, the Son of God." But notice, who begat Jesus in the womb of Mary? It was the Holy Spirit. Who is the Father of Jesus? By the Holy Spirit. But did you notice? I'm pointing out the other verse said that the Father was the Father of Jesus, and here the Holy Spirit is the one that begat Jesus. See, now that can't be two. That's a little tricky now. You can't have two there. Be the Father of the Holy Spirit. That's one. Huh? Well, if you believe in a Trinity, it's a contradiction. If you believe in the Trinity, it is a contradiction. Otherwise, two is the Father of Jesus. That don't sound likely to me. But that the Father is the Father by the Holy Spirit, that's very likely. That's what we see. You see that? Look at this now in Isaiah 48 and 16. This might be an eye-opener for some of you as far as Bibles are concerned. I'm going to tell you what it says in the original, because my Bible's right, most of yours is wrong here. Well, easy for you to say. Verse 16, it says, "Come ye near unto me, and hear ye this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time that it was, there am I." Wait a minute, now Jesus was from the beginning? That's right, you got it. He was from the beginning. And he says, "And now the Lord Jehovah," or the Lord YHWH is what it was in the original, the Tetragrammaton, "the Lord hath sent me and his Spirit." How about that?
Mine says,
I know what you're saying.
Mine says, "There am I, and now the Lord God and his Spirit."
And his Spirit has sent me. Big difference, huh? Yeah, he sent me and his Spirit, because remember what Jesus said? Now I'm going to show you how the Father sent me. And he breathed on him, he said, "Receive you the Holy Spirit." So what happened is the Father sent Jesus by breathing the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. So he sent him and he sent the Holy Spirit. It wasn't the Father and the Holy Spirit. That makes two sending Jesus. Mm-hmm. Wrong. That's not what it said.
Father breathed
his
Spirit into Jesus and
sent him. Right. That's how he sent him. And you know, the Father sent the Son. He's not talking about after his earthly birth. He sent the Son from heaven. Jesus said it, you know, in Colossians and Philippians. He was sent from heaven.
He's already born.
Yes. He already had a life with the Father. Restoring to me the glory that I had with thee before. You see? He already had a glory with the Father. In fact, I'm convinced that the theophany in the Old Testament that everybody saw was Jesus. It wasn't the Father. Because he said no one has seen the Father. But yet, people saw God. People were pretty nervous about it, too, because they knew that they would die if they did. Gideon thought he was going to die because he saw God.
Well, Moses
sat
down and ate with him.
Yeah. Yeah. There's quite a few instances of that happening, and people didn't die.
Why did it say that?
Because Jesus said, "No man hath seen the Father." So, who was that? It wasn't the Father.
Jesus. Oh, you mean they fellowship with Jesus?
Yes.
Oh, okay.
He said, "No man has seen the Father."
Adam and Eve, Adam and Eve fellowship with
him. Well, it says with his spirit. I mean,
he came and walked with him in the garden.
Yeah.
So you say it was.
I'm not sure that they saw him. It didn't. At least I never got that implication from reading that, that they saw him.
Well, it would look like if they were omnipotent at the time, mm-hmm. why did he have to come to the garden and was looking for Adam, and Adam was his. He knew where Adam, he had to have known where Adam was.
Yeah, I believe that too. Well, anyway, the Lord sent Jesus and his spirit.
So Jesus knew all this when he walked on this planet. He knew that he had seen this spoken into the existence. He knew all
when he came to maturity, he knew all these things.
When he came to maturity,
yeah.
He knew
the Bible says that he grew in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and with man. It seems, don't ask me how this works, I don't know. It seems that Jesus was being manifested in that body. You know, just as he is being manifested in this body.
David, he was being taught just like all the other Jewish children of God.
Yes, but he had knowledge that he had from God. You know, don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? You know, he wasn't ruled by carnal thinking or his theology.
Again. Wait a minute.
He was born again at Bethlehem. That's when Jesus was born again.
But then that would make him not... I mean, what I'm saying is...
Were you here the other night? We talked about if you're born of God, are you human or are you God? The Bible says you're God.
What I'm saying is that he had to have been all things for us to be... I mean, he had to be likened unto us in all things for us to be able to be...
That's right.
Because he overcame.
That's right. He was alive in heaven. He was born again in Bethlehem. He was baptized in the Holy Spirit at the River Jordan. Everything, he went to, and he was baptized by John. He said, thus it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness. He was baptized. He did everything as an example. He went through it and he did it. I remember looking into that years and years ago. It's been a long time since I've given a thought to that, you know. How far did the degeneration set in? That's been an argument a long time, you know. I'm not going to tell you, I can give you a good answer to that. I believe I'll look for it, though. I remember the Lord giving me something pretty definite on that, but I don't remember what it was right now. But I'll look into that. That's a good question.
One thing that gave me such hope in my Christian walk is that it was through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that he was led into the wilderness to be tempted, and it was through the Holy Spirit that he overcame. But how was he overcoming sin as a child up to the stage where he became his minister?
How was he overcome? Because sin is not imputed when there is no law. God in the New Testament only imputes sin when you know to do good. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. A child who is ignorant of many things, they go contrary to God's law in many ways. But the Bible says God doesn't impute sin because of that ignorance.
Well, there was good children in the Hebrew. You know, the children, because they were taught the right way. Job, you know, was righteous all the way through his life. Mm-hmm. And that, what I'm talking about is, it doesn't really say that he was born again at some point, like we are.
Jesus.
There's some point.
Right, you can't find any place in his earthly ministry where it says he was born again. I'll tell you what I felt like the Lord showed me. He was born again at Bethlehem. The reason he was born again at Bethlehem is because he already had a life before Bethlehem.
That sort of makes it unfair in a sense because, you know, we weren't born again at the time that we were born. You know, we came up through a sinful world with no way of overcoming evil because we didn't have the born again spirit.
But do you think Jesus didn't have to choose good and refuse evil? Isaiah chapter 7, I believe, says he had to do that. He had a choice to make.
Well, there was only one place that he was rebellious to his parents, and that was when he was 12, in David's city, talking with
the Lord. Isaiah chapter 7, in verse 14. This is definitely Jesus. And look what it says about him. The Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. He'll call his name Emmanuel. And butter and honey shall he eat when he knoweth to refuse the evil and choose the good. You know that Jesus had to learn obedience, the Bible says, through the things that he suffered. The Bible says he had to learn obedience. Just like every child, when they're growing up, they have to learn. They have to grow in wisdom and stature. They have to learn obedience. Jesus had to learn obedience. That's what it says right there.
Well, he must have had a great understanding, apparently, of the place of the old scriptures that was telling us his coming as he was growing. Because I know that he was being taught in the Word, because from the time you're 5 years old, you know, up to whatever the places that feed you, whatever you're given, the oracle thing.
He obviously had fellowship with the Father, too. Not just being taught in the Word. Who was there to teach him? He obviously knew more than the teachers. Because when he disputed with them in the temple there, he knew more than they knew. He had fellowship with the Father. You know, it's important that when we read this Word, we don't just read into it what we've been taught. We need to have fellowship with the Father. When you read this Word, the best time to have fellowship with the Father is through this Word. I'm convinced of that.
Well, also Joseph, at a very young age, must have been fellowshipping with the Lord too, because...
No doubt.
He was...
No doubt he was, at least according to the Old Covenant, he was a godly man, you know, no doubt.
He knew things as a child with his dreams.
Many people think that Jesus was just omniscient, you know, which he said he wasn't. About his own coming, he didn't know. The day of his coming, he left it to the Father. But he definitely wasn't omniscient, didn't grow up that way. He gained in wisdom and in stature and in favor. He gained in stature, means he did not start out the holy, total Son of God that left heaven. He gained in that stature. He manifested his sonship. He became perfect, the Bible says. Now let's see, if you become perfect, that means at one time you weren't perfect. Right? That's right. He manifested sonship, like we have to manifest sonship. See, this gives you a whole different idea of Jesus, doesn't it? But if you just believe what those verses say and not what the theology that's been passed on to us, Jesus manifested in that body. He was the Word that came out of heaven. He was the Word made flesh. God's Word was manifested in that body, and that was the Son of God. And God's Word is manifested in this body, and that is the Son of God, too. Yeah.
But there was a point in time later on that we were called. Mm-hmm. That Jesus was called from the beginning.
Jesus was called from his birth. We are called from our birth. There's no difference there. Yeah. Just that his birth was earlier. Some children are born again when they're very young. I mean, what's the difference now? The difference is, after your birth, what do you do with what God has given you? That's the difference. Jesus did with what God gave him. He put to death sin in the flesh. The Bible says, Romans chapter 8. He crucified the flesh.
Well, he could have, we discussed the flesh. Jesus had a body like ours.
Yes. Right. In all points.
We're tempted when we're drawn away of our lust.
Yes.
The same thing happened to Jesus.
That's right. Drawn away of his lust and enticed. It's just that he rebelled against the flesh. See, that's what we're supposed to do, is rebel against the flesh. We don't have to obey the flesh. Do you know we don't have to obey the flesh? I don't care what the preachers and teachers say. We don't have to. We have been made free from the power of darkness. Colossians 1 says.
But not before that rebirth,
right? Right. And of course, Jesus wasn't either. I mean, according to the type and everything, he was reborn at Bethlehem, and he grew from his rebirth on in the wisdom of God. He was a type for us in all things. He went through everything we have to go through. He had to be made in all things like unto his brethren. You know?
I was under the impression that he volunteered.
Well, the Bible says the Father sent the Son.
Sent the Son?
Yeah.
John looked around, nobody was worthy to open the seal, and then the Lamb of God was worthy.
Yeah, but the Bible says the Lamb had overcome.
Right, right.
See, this is talking about what he did on the earth. Made him worthy to open the seals. He overcame and became worthy because of what he did on this earth to open the seal. And those are judgment seals. See, he was worthy to judge because he was an overcomer. And that's the only way we're worthy to judge either. The Bible says, be in readiness to avenge disobedience when your obedience is made full. See, so we're not able
to open any judgment on anybody or anything until we've overcome in that area ourselves, right? God won't use us to pronounce judgment or to loose judgment unless we've overcome in that area ourselves. He won't do that. Because if we judge another, we'll judge ourselves. He said, well, thou, O man that judges, when you judge another, you're judging yourself. See? So if you got something worthy to be judged, be careful you don't judge somebody else in that same area, because it'll come back on you. See, we don't have the authority to judge. God has the authority to judge through us. There's a difference. We'll look at that one day, too. I'd like to look at that, because that's really important, this area of judging. Look at Matthew 3:16-17. We're just going all around this Holy Spirit thing here. Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway from the water, and lo, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And lo, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.
Like Noah, that's the Spirit of God.
Yeah. But you see, other people read that and they see something different. But there's no need to see anything different. There's no reason from the Scriptures to see anything different.
Like, for instance, Finian says, pray to the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Some would say you're nitpicking because that's God's Spirit.
They would.
But actually, in all actuality, that's not what the Word of God says do.
It's not what Jesus told us to do.
Right.
He told us to pray to the Father in His name. That's what He told us to do. In fact, he didn't say to pray. He said, whatsoever you ask of me. And what we're asking from the Father, we're asking it of him. He's the one that's going to manifest it.
So actually, if a person did that, they would insult God. If a person did that, they would insult God.
I don't know if it would be an insult or not. God's very forgiving, and he overlooks a lot of our ignorance. I don't think it would necessarily be an insult. It's just that what you got to do, this kind of opens your eyes to see that the teachers have to have their foundation in the Word. The Bible said, be not many of your teachers, because we'll receive the heavier condemnation. It is foolish for people to get up and teach their own thing when they don't have no foundation in the Scriptures to teach that. This is his experience. What he's done is started teaching his experience instead of the Bible. This is wrong. He has disqualified himself as a teacher.
Why?
This is wrong.
Such a strong thing. The Bible says it. I don't know that it says that you can, but we've been taught that you can blaspheme God and you can blaspheme Jesus and talk unkindly of them, but not in the Spirit.
Right, well, this is what I see about that. Jesus, when he said that, was a man standing there in front of him. They could have mistaken Jesus, but the Holy Spirit, nobody can mistake the goodness of the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Holy Spirit is spiritual. They knew the Holy Spirit was the Spirit of God. And you can mistake men's identity sometimes. You might be mistaken that someone is an ambassador for God. You know, somebody representing God, speaking to you from God. We've all made mistakes like that. You know, when God has sent someone to us, He might speak to us through somebody that, you know, even a child, you know, and we might misunderstand what God is saying to us through other people. We might speak against them. Railing or blasphemy, the word blasphemy just means to speak against. That's what it means. You look the word up, that's all it means, speak against. But when you're speaking against the Holy Spirit, you are speaking against the goodness and the righteousness of God the Father. It's not mistaking a man in that situation. This is what I see there. You know? What is the difference? He said, it'll be forgiven you if you blaspheme Jesus, but not the Spirit of God. Matthew 10:20 says, for it's not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father that speaketh in you. The Spirit of your Father that speaketh in you. Now, the same verse in Luke 12:12. Look at that. Verse 11 says, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, be not anxious how or what you shall answer or what you shall say, for the Holy Spirit shall teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. I should have read 19 in Matthew 10 because it says, when they deliver you up, be not anxious or how what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that very hour what you shall speak, for it's not you to speak, but the Spirit of your Father. The Spirit of your Father and the Holy Spirit are the same. You see that? It's the same verse in two different Gospels. They're synonymous. See, So the Spirit of the Father is the Holy Spirit.
He must have been speaking of it spiritually, because they were getting in the habit of calling earthly men who were their teachers, leaders, and guides, Father, Teacher. You know, they got in the habit of doing that.
And well, actually, he meant it spiritually and literally, didn't he?
Well, I don't think so, because the Scripture says, talks about your physical father on earth. He still calls him your father. The Scripture calls him your father. So he's talking spiritually. He's talking about people who are your leaders or teachers or guides, you know, Rabboni.
Speaking spirit.
He didn't want them to give this kind of authority to men. You know, we have a father. The only spiritual father we have is the Father in heaven. He begets us through the gospel, spoken by different men. Paul said, you have not many fathers. I beget you through the gospel. You see that? You think Paul broke the word of God when he said that? No, he didn't, because it was God through Paul that begat those disciples, you see. Father was the begetter.
Anointed words coming out of Paul's mouth going into them that recreated him?
Yeah. And when we speak the gospel too, it's the same thing. You know, I mean, people are born again because they believe the words that come out of our mouth.
What was that verse last week? He said, "Ye of God."
Psalm 82 and John, where Jesus reiterated it. I'm afraid a lot of folk would not understand that, but it's a matter of looking at the Scriptures, you know, and seeing what they're saying. Look at Acts 2:17. It says, "And it shall be in the last days, saith God, I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all flesh," God's Spirit, "and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, yea, and on my servants and on my handmaidens in those days will I pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." So there's no reason to make the Holy Spirit anything else than the Spirit of God. We just don't have any foundation of Scripture to believe that, other than the fact that three different terms are used in the Scripture: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But when you see that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Father, like we've just noticed, then you begin to understand, you know. And people say, well, then you're talking two-ness. One-ness, two-ness, and three-ness, you know. Well, no, I'm really not talking two-ness. I'm going to tell you the truth, because Jesus was the firstborn among many brethren. When God gets through, he's going to have many sons that he calls gods. The Bible says he calls them gods because they are sons of God. So I'm not talking two-ness either. I think people say two-ness, they're wrong too. You know, it's not one, it's not two, it's not three, it's a bunch. God is raising up his children to have eternal fellowship, and they are gods. And they call us a false doctrine because they say the Mormons believe it. So look, I'm not pointing out anything to you but what the Scripture says. If Jesus said he called them gods unto whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, it even quoted that, you know, then why say ye of me? Because I say that I am the Son of God. And he quoted that out of Psalms 82, which says, ye are sons of God, all of you, sons of the Most High. So if you're a son of the Most High, then that's God. You know who is God? Your spiritual man. Your spiritual man is God. He's born from above. He is the Word made flesh. He is born in the image of Christ. Christ in you. If it's Christ in you, is Christ still God when he's in you? Yes, he's still God. Even if he's in you, he's still God. I'm not saying the carnal man is God. I'm saying the spiritual man is God. The carnal man must die, so that the spiritual man may have life. But the spiritual man is God. He's born from God.
Well, like I said in the original, they weren't big G's and little G's. It's as much God as he ever was. If he, the Word, you know, when the sower went forth to sow the seed, and the seed there is the word sperma, then what could it bring forth but God himself? You see, it is God himself. God is in the process of growing a large family.
What about the scripture that talks about giving the names to Jesus? Why is it calling Jesus Father?
Because he is a Father. He is the sower that went forth to sow. It's just that he's sowing the seed of God. See, the seed that he is the seed that he sows. Which is the only thing we sow too, by the way. We sow what we are, right? We speak what we are. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Means what? We're sowing the seed, which is the word. Then what you put in your heart must be what you sow. That's why it's important to put the word in your heart so that you sow the word of God. You can't sow the word of God and not put the word of God in your heart. Jesus sowed the seed that was sown in him. So he is a father. However, look at your Bible in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. I want to show you something that's wrong there. Okay? Because he is called a father, but let me show you what he is.
Isaiah 9 and 6.
Because if yours says everlasting father, that's wrong. Jesus is not the everlasting father. But he is the father of eternity. Isaiah 9 and 6 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. And your Bible probably says, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But you may have a footnote that says, Father of Eternity, which is what the Hebrew says, Father of Eternity. He is the Father of Eternity, because unless you're born from his words, you won't have eternal life. See? So he's the Father of Eternity. He's the sower that went forth and sowed the seed, which is the Word of God, right? And the Word of God goes into your earth, and if you give good earth to that Word, it'll bring forth fruit, and the fruit is Jesus. So he is the Father of Eternity.
So Jesus is Father of Eternity?
Yes, because he is the sower that's sowing the seed of the Word of God, he is the Father of Eternity. But I might say this, beneath Jesus is also sowers like Paul, who sow the seed, which is the Word of God, and he called himself a father. He said, you have not many fathers, but I begat you through the gospel. Meaning Paul was being used of God to sow the seed of God. And so he became a father of eternity, you see. Jesus is the great Father of eternity. But there's only one Father. You understand what I'm saying? If you take the Word and you take it all the way back to its source, you come to God the Father. He's the one that sowed it in Jesus, who sowed it in us, who sows it in others. We're just passing on the same Word, the same seed, you see. If you carry it back to its source,
so they should have been
there's only one Father.
They should have expounded on it a little more here.
Well, does yours have a footnote that says Hebrew, son of Father of Eternity? No footnote like that?
No.
Well, that's what the Hebrew says.
Father of Eternity in the American standard.
Yeah. Well, in the Hebrew, that's what it is. In any Bible, that's what it is. But just some of them may not have a footnote there. But the Hebrew, that's what it meant. I know the oneness people, they use this to say, see, Jesus is the Father. Well, no, he's not. He is a father. He is a spiritual father because he is sowing a seed. He is sowing the seed of the Father. Well, you could say, they would say the same thing about the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit's the Father because the Holy Spirit begat Jesus.
Why would they call him the priest, even the rabbi? Is that what that means? It doesn't mean father.
No, it means teacher.
Yeah. What does, in the Catholic, what does the calling of the Father represent?
Call no man father. I mean, a man cannot sow the seed of God. In fact, when you sow the seed of God, it's not man doing it. It's your spiritual man doing it. You know that? You don't have the ability to sow the seed of God. So no man should be known as father. That lets you know something. Paul wasn't a man. The spiritual man that was in Paul wasn't a man. He's the firstborn among many brethren, Jesus was. Firstborn among many brethren. He means that. God, I mean, if Jesus has a brother, could it be man? No, couldn't be. Not possible. You know, we could go on and on and on with this thing about the Spirit, but it's just basically showing you the same thing. I studied it, and I got notes and notes all down the margin, all across the bottom, and, you know, that I studied it for you. This was very interesting to me because I was trapped in both territories, but to some people this is not interesting, you know. But to me, I wanted to find out truth, you know, and so I looked for reasons to be able to prove the truth and look for the truth. And
because a religion that you had known taught that Jesus came in the flesh God came in the flesh and Jesus.
Yeah, the Father came in the flesh. But the Bible doesn't.
I've heard that.
Yeah, well, there's a large segment of Christianity that believes that. All your oneness, all your United Pentecostal, all your apostolics, all your four square. There's a lot of groups that believe that doctrine, and they use Scripture to convert the Trinitarians because Trinitarians don't know what they believe. But the oneness, they study their Scripture. They study, so they take the Trinitarians and they eat them up. And they do. They convert them quick. They don't know what they believe.
I never even heard about the oneness until there was a couple that came to our school in the God Church that I went to, and when they mentioned Father, Son, the Holy Spirit from the pulpit, you know, at the end of that.
Wait a month.
They didn't say anything at that time, but they left today to come back. Well, all I have to do is affirm in her hair, and I was talking to her at the time of that, and she explained it to me. There's only one God.
See, that's why would that divide the brethren, you see. Why should that? That's a cult. When something like that causes a division between you, that's just cult. That's all it is. That shouldn't divide people. Whether you agree about the oneness of the Trinity, that shouldn't divide people. What should divide people, according to the Scriptures, is if you're walking in sin. That should divide people.
Well, if any other thing is taught other than what's in the Scriptures, it should divide you too.
No, there are heresies in there that should divide you, but whether you eat meat on Friday or whether you keep the Sabbath or whether you there's just so many things in there that the Bible tells you not to divide over, you know? And that would be one of them as far as I'm concerned. Whether somebody believes in the oneness or the Trinity, I've fellowship with both groups and I can tell you they both love God. They're both mistaken, but they both love God. I think the Trinity is less dangerous than the oneness, but I mean, they both love God. I bear witness that they love God. They want to serve God.
They're born again.
They're born again. They're filled with the Spirit. This should not divide people. This.
God, if they're filled with the Spirit, how did they end up in a sense of religion? In the sense that they divided themselves.
When you were filled with the Spirit in the Assembly of God Church, how did you end up in such a religion? Well, you got your answer.
See,
the oneness people are saved too.
The one, oh yeah, they're saved. Yeah, they're definitely saved. When I was one,
the Spirit believed me.
Oh, you were oneness. I guess they are saved.
I was.
Yeah.
But you were delivered.
I was delivered. Yes. And
how can you be delivered from something if you're saved?
Isn't that something?
My gosh, ain't that why we're here?
That's
what we're here for.
Is that something religion teaches?
What?
Oneness and the Trinity.
And, yeah, both of them. As far as I'm concerned, that's religion.
Well, I've always known
that's Babylon. Babylon is divided by the tongue, you see.
Oh, okay.
But we're not supposed to be divided by the tongue. We're not supposed to be. I mean, somebody can keep the Sabbath or believe it's wrong to eat meat. So he said, receive them. The Lord's able to make them stand. The Bible says, receive them. Don't judge another man's servant, the Bible says. Now, what we're doing here is we're studying what's right and what's wrong. We're not studying this to judge or to separate God's people away from us. We're not doing that. That's not right. All of God's people are God's people. They're not ours. They're God's people. And if they're born again, we should receive them. If they have heresy, they probably won't be born again. If they don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, they will not be born again. Okay? If they are in moral disobedience, we are to separate from them. You know, outward moral disobedience, we are to separate from them. The Bible tells us to do that. But separate over, I mean, a baby Christian, everybody would have to separate from a baby Christian because he don't know much and everything he knows is wrong. So, I mean, you know, I mean, this thing just wouldn't work. I mean, this thing would fall all apart if we didn't, and it has. I mean, if we didn't do it God's way, you know.
I mean, God, well, I shouldn't have maybe mentioned like that. It just came up that way. I should have remembered that.
Well,
we've already learned that they're in, you know, that God's people are in captivity. God's people. Born again.
No matter what land you've been taken captive to, if you're not in the promised land, then you're captive. And Jesus came to set the captives free. And that's what we're doing today. We're trying to come out of all these lands that we've been taken captive to, back to the land of the promise, you know, this word, you know. And it's the promise that sets free, the truth sets free. We'll be set free. You know, the more you study God's word, the less of these questions you have. Well, why did he say that? Why is that in there? That don't make sense. Things start fitting together, you know.
when you just start receiving what the Word says and not what you, the thing that separates us from the truth is all this stuff that we put in our computer that needs to be thrown out. If we just go back to chewing on the Word, meditating on the Word, and having a healthy distrust for men, then we'll get the truth. We'll find the truth. It's in there.
I have a question. Do you think Christians, there's a ministry here in town, you go to them and they get deliverance from demons, and they cast out demons. Is that scriptural for Christians?
If they got them. If they got them, they need deliverance. Yeah. Yeah, but I know what the Assemblies of God have taught, and that's why they got so many demons, too, because they don't teach the truth. Because demons don't come into the Holy of Holies. They come into the outer court. And there's a difference, you know. A demon can't come into that Holy of Holies because that's the temple of God. But they can come into this outer court. And the Lord showed me that, because, you know, in the temple, in the Old Testament, there was many a wicked man came into that outer court. But if he stepped one step into the Holy of Holies, he was a dead man.
You said something too. Now you claim that you were born again, yet you were in the oneness.
And I was delivered of a demon.
You were delivered of the demon of that oneness.
That's right.
When you got the truth, that demon just...
The truth set me free. That was a doctrinal demon, and the truth set me free. And there are doctrinal demons. That the only way they will be, you'll be set free from them, is you got to get the truth.
Well, it isn't just the Assemblies that believe that a Christian can't be.
Oh, I know. It's true. It's true. It's true.
Church of God.
But they're just totally wrong, because listen, what Jesus did when he came and he cast out demons, he cast them out of God's people. He didn't cast them out of the lost people. Listen to what he said. He said, "It's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs." What was he talking about? She wanted deliverance from a demon. And he said, uh-uh, this is the children's bread. Her daughter was oppressed with a demon. He said, nope, this is the children's bread.
She was a child.
Meaning what? Meaning who has a right to deliverance from the curse? The world?
She was Gentile.
Canaanite. Listen, who has a right to deliverance from the curse? Only the Christians. They're the only ones that have a right. The lost world has no right. You just tell them, look, it's not right to take the children's bread and cast it to the dog. What are you going to do if you cast a demon out of a lost person? You're going to condemn them to seven times worse, because it's going to come back, and it's going to come back seven times worse. You don't do that. I mean, this is not what the Scripture teaches. What they're saying, they haven't read the Bible. That's the problem. They haven't read the Bible. Because Jesus cast a demon. I can't remember, but once or twice, if the Lord ever gave me permission to cast demons out of a lost person. Every other time, it was out of saved people. Listen to what happens. When you're born again, God gives you a new spirit, your Holy of Holies. Then he sends the Holy Spirit to dwell in your Holy of Holies. And the Holy Spirit, what he wants to do is reach out and take control of your soul. He waits for an invitation. He's not like the devil. He waits for an invitation. You have to invite the Spirit in your spirit to take over your soul. When he takes over, when he finishes taking over your soul, you know who you'll be? Christ in you. It's no longer I that live, it's Christ that liveth in me. That's his process. He starts it. He calls it sanctification. It's the process of him taking over your soul. It's taking over your character and your nature and causing you to walk as Jesus. Okay, but now, listen. Suppose you got this man who is a Christian, like the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. A man who was a Christian who had his father's wife. In other words, he was in fornication. And Paul turned him over to the devil for the destruction of the flesh. Now, how can this work? Well, let me say this. You can have the Holy Spirit in your spirit seeking to take over your soul. You can also have a demon in your flesh seeking to take over your soul. They both come from opposite directions. You see, the devil deals or is out to partake or to take your soul through your flesh. Did you notice that? Have you ever noticed the devil always tempts you through your flesh? But the Lord always deals with you through your spirit. Now, this ought to give you an idea about some of these tingly sensation manifestations that people are getting, because they're coming through the flesh. I hope you pay attention to this, because that's not the way God deals. He is not out to make your flesh, or to make you, what's the word?
Give flesh.
Yeah, he's not out to give pleasure to the flesh. He wants to wean you away from that. He wants your pleasures to be spiritual.
But on the other hand, one would say, signs and wonders shall follow those that believe. And
oh, yeah. But the signs and wonders that Jesus did were not to give glory to the flesh. And they were not to cause the flesh to grow through sensation.
There was sort of a calling, too, right?
Mm-hmm.
There was sort of a calling.
Calling.
Signs and wonders, that even in the book of Acts, was sort of a calling, wasn't it?
All of our calling.
For people.
Yeah, it's all of our calling.
For a calling.
These signs are something than to believe.
I can't help but think a lot of these manifestations in these churches.
They are religious spirits through the flesh. How can a man, I know the flesh be down there saying.
Aren't they a form of calling?
What?
Those religious spirits. I mean, that's your version. I don't really understand it. I can't say what it is.
Well, what I'm saying is, how can a Christian have a demon spirit? This is what I'm trying to explain. I'm not really trying to get off on all the nonsense.
Okay.
But the point is that the demon spirits don't come into your Holy of Holies. They come into your outer court. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, wicked, evil men, or, for instance, Jezebel, the wicked, evil woman that the Bible said she was, she came into the outer court and laid hands on the horns of the altar. She came into the outer court. How can you do that? Well, that temple in the New Testament, that's us. We are the temple. And in our Holy of Holies dwells the high priest, Jesus Christ, you see. And he seeks to take over the soul. That's the holy place. But from the other side, you've got the devil that is coming at your soul through the flesh. He wants to tempt you through the things of the world, the love of the world, the deceitfulness of riches. Everything that the devil tempts you with is through the world and through the flesh. And everything that God deals with you in, is from the Spirit and through your Spirit. So they're coming at you from two different directions. It seems that God has put you here to make a decision. Think about it. You're put here between heaven and earth, two opposites. Through God and the devil, two opposites. Flesh and spirit, two opposites. Every way you turn, there's a decision to be made, you see. Can you have them both at the same time? Yes, you sure can. You can sure have them both at the same time. Now let me explain something else before we get led astray here. What's the difference between oppression and possession? Okay? We've been taught wrong about this. I'll tell you what the Lord showed me. You can have a demon in your flesh. They say if the demon is in your flesh, that's possession. If he's outside, that's oppression. Wrong. Because you can have a demon in your flesh that's reaching into your soul. That is possession. When he reaches in, that's possession. When he backs off back into the flesh, that's only oppression. Let me tell you, because have you ever seen it? I've seen it time and time again. A person will be demon-possessed one moment, totally normal the next. You ever seen that? Another lady here, Mrs. Smith, the demons manifested. You know why that happened? Did the demon leave and come back? No. The demon didn't leave. He never left. He was there all the time. Where was he? In the flesh. When he manifested, where was he? In the soul. See, he reaches from the flesh into the soul. And he manifests, and people recognize, aha, the devil. Well, he's been there all along. It's just that he backed off into the flesh and manifested himself into the flesh. Now listen, doesn't it happen just the opposite with God? Sometimes God is in your spirit, but you don't let him live in your soul. When you let God come out of your spirit and live through your soul, you're possessed of God. See, possession can happen either way. What we desire is possession of God. That's what we desire. So stop and think about it. What is possession of the devil? It's just the opposite. The devil can still be in that flesh. He can have been there a long time. He could have been there since you was a baby. Whatever this demon was, he could have been there for many, many years since you were a baby. But at a certain time, he might manifest himself through your soul because you permit him to manifest or live through your soul.
At that moment,
you're possessed. At the next moment, you're not. You see, they're wrong. Their theology is wrong. They just picked up the theology that's been around for so long. But the truth is that in both cases, the demon can be in your body.
Well, they say what they say, or what I've been taught is that the demon can't live in the same temple.
I know.
That the Lord.
Let me show you that's wrong. He will not dwell in an unclean temple. What is an unclean temple? Huh? There is no verse that says that. But if that was true, is your flesh clean? No, the Bible says your flesh is the enemy of God. The enemy of God. So what they're saying is totally false anyway. Because it's not. This is not a clean temple.
Which dwells no good thing. Isn't that the way that verse goes?
No good thing dwells in my flesh.
Yeah, in my flesh dwells
in my flesh. In my flesh.
So wait a minute. Then that's not the temple he's talking about.
That's not the one he's talking about. No.
Is he talking about, what temple is he talking about? He's talking about the temple of the Holy of Holies. Because if this temple has to be clean for the Holy Spirit to dwell in, you're in big, big trouble.
Big trouble.
This thing, in fact, God's not even going to clean this thing. It's got to die. Jesus didn't even permit us to think we were ever going to clean it up. He never did it. He's got to die.
Well, let me ask you something, Dave. In the Old Testament, when they killed a sacrifice, say, once a year, they killed the priest and dipped his finger in it and sprinkled the holy holies and they could sprinkle the people.
Mm-hmm.
What did that signify?
The sprinkling of the blood of Christ. You know, the same thing as in
that
Hebrews.
Wasn't the cleansing of the flesh.
No.
Signify the cleansing of the born again.
Yeah, the born again experience, the rebirth, the cleansing. You know, as we walk, see, the Baptists have told us, you know, we were cleansed by the blood of Jesus. When we accept Jesus. But the Bible don't say that. The Bible says, 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us of all unrighteousness. If we walk in the light. See, as you walk in the light, the blood cleanses. The sprinkling symbolizes, why sprinkling instead of just a pouring out or a dipping under or whatever, because that's how you get clean. It's not all at one time. It don't happen all at one time. We're coming into this sanctification process as we make decisions to walk in the light. Every day we're faced with these decisions, like I said, flesh and spirit, God, the devil, the earth and heaven. We're placed in the middle in every way we look in order to make decisions. When you make a decision to walk in the light, the blood cleanses you right there in that point. Then God brings another decision along in another part of your soul that needs cleansing, and you make a decision there. See what, you know, it's like, let me give an example. Okay. Back years ago when I threw away my cigarettes, or my marijuana, you know, I threw it away, I was totally delivered. The devil can't tempt me with that anymore. I mean, he can bring the cigarettes right in front of my nose. I don't even like the smell of them, you know, or marijuana, I don't like it, you know. You can't tell me with that anymore. Why? Because I made a decision, and the blood cleansed me. In that part of my soul, maybe not in every part, but in that part of my soul, I have become spiritual. In other words, God from the spirit side has taken over that part of my soul, and I'm now in the light in that part of my life. Now, what about another part of my life? Maybe I got a problem with anger, and maybe that's the part that I haven't overcome. Well, in that part of my soul is fleshly. The Bible says the soul of the flesh. You know, there's a soul of the flesh and a soul of the spirit. How is that? Because, remember what I'm saying. God, from your spirit, wants to take over your soul little by little. As the inner man is being renewed, the outer man is decaying. He wants to take over your soul. Well, listen. The outer man wants to take over your soul, too. He wants to keep that soul. The part of your soul that's sanctified belongs to the spirit. The part that's not belongs to the flesh. See? So, what we've got is decisions that God is bringing us to in order to cleanse all of our soul. See, that's when we bear fruit. We bear fruit in the area of the soul. Fruit of what? The fruit of the spirit. The fruit of the spirit must be born in the land of the soul. Okay? So, God is in control of this now. He brings us. He led Jesus. Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. For what? Why did the Spirit of God lead Jesus to be tempted of the devil? Because this process I'm telling you about is necessary so that you make the decision to either walk in the light or walk in darkness. Jesus had to make that decision. We just read it. In Isaiah 7, he had to make that decision. We've got to make that decision. When you make the decision to walk in the light, you got sprinkled. One of them drops hits you in that area of your soul, and you're clean. The Bible says to hate the garment that is spotted by the flesh. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about your soul. It's spotted by the flesh. It means you're fleshly in that area of your soul, you see.
Sanctification is the process of delivering your soul over to your spirit man. That's the process. And delivering it from the flesh and getting rid of the spots. See when he talks about a spotless, blemishless bride? What do you think he's talking about? You think he's talking about what the Baptists say you are when you accept Jesus as your Savior? That ain't what the Bible's talking about. No, they're talking about in the Scriptures the sanctification of your soul. That's what it's talking about. It's not talking about what you have by faith. We have that by faith, that's true. But a person has to bear fruit. You know, Titus talks about this. He's talking about overcoming, being an overcomer. But anyway, what I'm saying is a Christian can have a demon. There's no proof for what they say. Anybody who's ever had discerning of spirits knows they're wrong. There's not one person who's got discerning of spirits that believes that doctrine. Not one. You know why? Like the young man that went up there to Brownsville and he saw demons all over the pasture. You know what he got? A discerning of spirits. You think he could be told that? You can't tell that young man that. Every time anybody gets discerning of spirits, they know better. They know that doctrine is false. And people who are gifted to cast out demons, most of them know better than that doctrine. They don't believe it. You know what some of them do, though? They steer around it because they know they don't know how to talk people out of it. So they don't get into that area, can Christians have demons? They'll just tell you, well, he's oppressed. It's a big deal. You know, if they cast it out, whether you're oppressed or not, it doesn't make any difference. You know, if they get it out, he's out, right? Most of the people who are casting out demons, they avoid that question. They do it because they can't explain it to people. They don't know how to explain it to people. They just don't know how. So they avoid. But I'll tell you this, most of them who are gifted in casting out demons, they don't believe that Assembly of God doctrine that Christians can have demons. Jesus didn't believe it either.
Were some of the healings and deliverances that took place, the people, the one kid had epilepsy. It sort of, the description sounded like he became epileptic. And others were, and they delivered the demons and they were healed. They weren't just
spirit of
the
infirmity.
Right. But then there's other places that talk about sickness or infirmity as not being.
No, it's true, because some of them are the work of the devil and some of them are a devil. Are a spirit.
Like a lying spirit.
But Jesus said, I have not been sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. There's only two cases in there that we know of where he healed somebody that was not a Jew.
Right.
Since he was coming between the covenants, he said, I hadn't found this kind of faith in all of Israel. You know, talking about the centurion's servant. You know? But he said, I've been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Who are all those demons he's casting out of? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. The covenant people. That's who he was casting demons out of. And that's been my experience, too.
But the Gentiles fell under the covenant, too, didn't they? After that.
He was a believer. He believed in Christ.
Right.
And God gave it to him strictly because of their faith. Syrophoenician woman and the centurion, he gave it to him because of their faith. And he gives it to us because of it. Those people obviously foreshadowed the salvation of the Gentiles. You know?
Who was the woman that touched it? Was she a Jew?
Yeah, she called her child Abraham. That could have been a spirit of infirmity too. We don't know. It didn't say. But sometimes it is and sometimes it isn't.
She went to all of the medical knowledge at that time.
Right.
Yeah, I have a real hard problem with some of the people come through the salon that they feel that the Lord wants them to go to the medical school just because I'm a Christian, some of the doctors, some of the nurses. Gosh, I've heard so many things. Because the Lord wants us to use our own, He gave us knowledge, coming out of the rain type thing.
Gives knowledge. Well, I stripes you real.
You wouldn't be surprised, but what I'm saying is, there's so much direction to the
human reason.
Common knowledge. Who gave those people the knowledge and wisdom they have to be so highly skilled of a surgeon or whatever.
Only thing is, we have no example of what he's saying in the scriptures. God did send people to manifest these things, but the example he's given us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, is that he gave gifts. He gave healers, but not one of them is a lost person. That wasn't Jesus' method. It wasn't his disciples' method. They came. They gave us an example of what we're supposed to be. And he commands us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. What's he talking about? He says, put the scriptures in your mind. If you can't find none of that can be found in the scriptures. None of it. The only example we have is healing through faith. That's the only example we have. And he gave us a command. You know, if there's any sick among you, call for the elders. Don't anoint you with oil, and oil. The prayer of faith shall raise you up. The prayer of faith shall raise you up.
You would wonder why they even mention healing so much in Jesus' ministry.
Meditate on this and put it in our heart.
But you know what the lies out of my mind is where when I sit down to read the word, I've got all this junk and it clouds the word and it doesn't make any sense.
Right.
So I'm getting all this junk, these lies out of my mind. So when I sit down to read the word, I'll say, wow.
And you'd be surprised how many demons we have to wrestle with to receive the truth, because many of these doctrines that we receive are actually put forward by spirits.
Oh, yeah.
The Bible calls them doctrines of demons. You know, demons have a purpose in keeping God's people separated. They have a purpose in it. And they have a purpose in keeping you in bondage to religion, because you'll never know the truth, and the truth won't set you free. If they can't keep you from religion, they'd rather keep you in it than have you delivered unto the truth, you see. And so, that's their second line of defense, I think. The first line is to keep you from ever coming to know the Lord or accepting the Lord. The second line is, we'll just keep them in religion.
Yeah.
Well, actually,
if they can keep you there, you won't bear fruit. You won't know the truth. You won't be set free. Religion is so good at that.
Now, when Satan is working to get you your soul, if we keep yielding to him and he gets more and more power, he can get salvation.
Twice dead.
Yeah.
Plucked up by the roots. That's what he calls it. Twice dead. You can in Jude it talks about those people who are twice dead. They had to they went through the same process again, which was degeneration. In other words, the devil took over their soul. Oh yeah, they still said Jesus was the Son of God, and they still preached the gospel, you know, as much as they knew of it, and they still were accepted by the people, but they're lost. And there's a lot of them out there. I'm telling you, there's a lot of them out there. According to the Bible, there are many. They went out from among us, the Bible says, and there's many out there. They're lost. And they're lost because they don't bear fruit and they don't obey the word.
And they're almost making this just like a story that sounds good, in the sense that, you know, they don't allow you to really believe it as being real.
If you abide in me.
Everything happened, you know, in the book of Acts. And way back there, you know, when Jesus walked with it, those things, same things don't happen now.
Jesus therefore said unto those Jews that had believed him, if you abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus said therefore to those Jews that had believed him, if you abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples. See, this is a test. We're being tried. We, as believers in Jesus, are being tried. Are we truly going to abide in the Word? We're being tried. And there are some pitfalls out there. Religion is the biggest one, you see.
What is that verse again?
John 8:31. And he said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. If you abide in the Word,
The truth will make you free. They said, we're Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, every one that commits sin is the bondservant of sin. So he needs set free, right? Everybody that commits sin needs to be set free. They're the bondservant of sin.